Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 19. We'll review beginning at verse 16. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study. This affords you the time to make mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon what we're now to view. And secondly, for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, we thank You for the grace You provided in the means of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. He will inform us about things of Your Word, which otherwise would be completely misunderstood by the human mind. We thank You for this asset as we move forward, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, the Congregation of Grace Doctrine Church extends its condolences to Rick Sherrill. Last evening, his father, Cletus Sherrill, passed away in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. He was 83 years of age and died of a number of cancers from which he suffered. So our sympathy goes not only to Rick, but also his entire family. I want to go back to Matthew 19:16. It's a passage we've been noting over the last two or three Bible classes. I just want to read through it to reorient you to where we are. It has to do with the Lord confronting an individual who had a lot of money. Verse 16 begins, and someone came to Him, that's Jesus, and said, Teacher, this is not recognizing Him as Messiah, but only someone with wisdom. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. We examined all of that because the man revealed to Jesus with the very first statement he made that he was in unbelief. And his concept of salvation had to do with fulfilling commandments, that once you had checked them all off and therefore satisfied yourself, you had completed every one sufficiently, then somehow you would have eternal life. So the Lord goes with that in order to make a point in the course of the conversation. And He continues, as noted in verse 17, Jesus said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? If I'm just a teacher, if I'm just a smart guy, then how would I know? If you understood who I am, then you would know that I am the good. And there is only one the good, and that is deity, and Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity is the source of all that is good. He continues and says, There is only one who is good, that would be me, and if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. There is a concept within Judaism, especially in the Old Testament, that salvation was appropriated by keeping the commandments. And there's more than 10. You can see the top 10 in Exodus chapter 20, but there's about 615 or 20 more. So all of these imperative moods are required in the mind of the Jew to be fulfilled in order for them to have eternal life. The majority of those commandments are geared to instruct the one who studies them that it is impossible to do. And we confirmed that in the mind of Paul recently, because Paul said, I had no idea I was committing sin until it finally dawned on me what was being communicated in the 10th commandment, which is, do not allow your lust patterns to cause you to sin. And therefore, it points out the fact that he brings out in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 6, as well as other passages in that book, that we have a sinful nature. The sinful nature is in the genetic structure of the body, and therefore lust patterns emerge from it, tempting us to sin. There are many sins you can commit. I mean, we wouldn't need to get absolutely browbeaten this morning about the fact. I mean, all of you are sinning. Some of you are sinning now, and we'll continue to sin throughout this hour. Then out in the parking lot and then on the freeway. That's where I do most of my sinning, is out on the freeway. And so we all are guilty of this, but there's a recovery system, which is confession of those sins to the Father. And in order for that to work, what you have to do in your life is present yourself before the Father and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of your living self. And by believing in Him, I am forgiven of all my pre-salvation sins and I have eternal life. And post-salvation, I therefore can use an escape clause, confession alone to God alone. And therefore you forgive me of the sins I commit after I've been saved. And so there is the problem that we violate divine standards. Question that arises is, how are we to know these? And the answer is, there is the Scripture, there's the Bible, there's the Word of God. And within it are all the instructions we need to be informed about what God approves and what He does not approve. But it requires your interest in order to accumulate yourselves on a regularly scheduled basis, to study the Scriptures and to learn what God would have us do. He therefore blesses us when we comply to His requirements, and there's discipline when we don't. So this whole system has been put in play beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it's lasted up till now. You can accept or reject this. This is okay. That's called free exercise. But this is the system, and nobody escapes it. And so that is the misery for so many. So in verse 17, Jesus said, there is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Just go right along with what you think you're doing. Now, where do you want to go from here, in other words? And so the next verse we want to note is Matthew 19, verse 18. Then the young man said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. I think we'd all agree on that. There's about, I think, 150 people in the St. Louis area who are not nailing this particular one down. And we had got 150 murders so far this year. And that violates the sixth commandment. So we need to stop doing that. You shall not commit adultery. That seems to be a very popular craze today. You shall not steal. That takes other people's stuff, you see. That's the eighth commandment. And you shall not bear false witness. That has to do with testifying in a court of law. If you're sitting up on the dais there with the judge and you're facing the jury and they ask you questions, you're supposed to tell the truth. And you are under oath. And if you don't do it, then they arrest you for that. Then verse 19, honor your father and your mother. That's the commandment number five. You say, well, I don't like my mom and daddy. Well, I can understand that. I am a daddy, and Joe Henry's a mama, and we have three children. And I don't know about you, but they didn't consistently like us the whole time. How about you? It seems like they will turn on you in your heartbeat. I mean, they're heathen to start with, and then you have to work on that. So honor your father and your mother. What does that mean? It means you have the integrity to accept them as your authority, and you go with the program. You say, well, I don't think they're right. You don't get to decide that. If you would get yourself in the system of God's grace, then He will take care of those details. The family structure is so fractured now that the relationship between parents and children is so damaged by our degenerate society that there's so much tension in alleged families that it's hard for people sometimes to grasp this idea. We need to get back to the standard that the Bible presents of a mother and a father who have children and rear them to adulthood. And that's not going on very consistently in our day. And then the last one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's problem solving device number eight. Your neighbor turns out to be everybody else. Problem solving device number seven comes before number eight. And number seven has to do with personal love for God. And the only person that can do that is one who believes in Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore relationship emerges from that decision with the powers of the universe. And therefore this relationship continues on until you developed submission to divine authority. because you understand that His guidance is superior to all human concepts and ideas. And therefore, you submit to God and His desires and His mandates. And when you do that, you learn that you really have no authority in this life except that that is duly appointed. And only duly appointed authority can be exercised by anyone. Parents over children starts that system. But then once you grow to adulthood, there are many avenues you will pursue in which you will be required to submit to another person or a group of people's authority, military being one example. You start out there being over or having authority over anyone. You are the low man on that totem pole, and then you orient to that authority. If you join some organization, there's someone who runs it. You orient to their authority. If you don't like it, then leave it, but do not in any way buck the system. If you're employed, then you have to submit to an employer, their supervisors, and so on, and they therefore have delegated authority to them. Now you have to orient to that. Some people are so arrogant, they think they can run every organization they enter without having the duly appointed authority to do so. And so you see other people do things or say things, and you want to step in and fix it when you don't have no authority to do that. Who's in charge of this whole deal? God's in charge, and He's going to make sure that if some procedure is not taken in order to correct some misunderstanding or error, then He will take care of it eventually. The system will not allow it to slide. And so to be oriented to authority is a very important concept. But you do not have the authority to enter into other people's lives unless you have delegated authority to do so. So what's your mental attitude about it? You pray about it on your side, God will handle it on the other. So that holds down a lot of internecine conflicts. Love your neighbor as yourself emerges from all of this. In other words, you leave people alone if you do not have delegated authority over them. And so these are two passages that the Lord quotes to this man that orients him. Have you done these particular mandates? Are you oriented to these? Are you loyally committed to them? And so that question, therefore, has been posed, and we now move to verse 20. The young man said to Jesus, all of these things I've kept, so what am I still lacking? He was real impressed with himself. Oh, I've done all of those. Sure. What else you got? And so Jesus says in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Now, that's a setup clause right there. He has set this man up. He's recognized the fact he's arrogant. He, in his own mind, has fulfilled all of the mandates that are found in Scripture. He wants to know, maybe if I've overlooked one of them, Jesus, could you remind me of that one, and I'll knock that out, and everything will be complete. And so Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, then follow me. That, therefore, is an invitation for him to get away from what is focusing his attention primarily on his stuff. Listen to me. It is okay to have stuff. Everybody has some stuff. Some people have more stuff than others. And the stuff begins to pile up. They're good at what they do. They're intelligent. They're motivated. They're encouraged. They have a talent and ability. All of these things can be in play. And as a result of that, other people desire his product or his idea, and that begins to blossom into great wealth. People get upset about people with great wealth. Well, I don't really understand this, because it seems that there's a tendency today that if you've got anything over the absolute minimum, somehow you've sinned. And therefore, you've got all this extra stuff, and you ought to be giving it away to everybody else. But the misery of that is once you give it all away, you ain't got anything either. So everybody is just absolutely dirt poor. And my mother knew dirt poor. And somehow she was able to rise above it and did fine. But during the depression that this country suffered back in the late 1920s and 30s, made a lot of people who had general okay status quo get dirt poor. And we're headed for that in this country now. We just don't know it yet. And we had just better pray to the Lord in heaven that some system that He's got in mind can intervene on the madness we now presently endure in order to pull our fat out of this fire. So people who are doing okay right now may not be doing okay later. Think of this. I remember back when Jimmy Carter was the president, and he decided that he was going to shut down production of yachts because he didn't think people who could own a yacht should be spending their money on that. And so he wanted to shut down the yacht business. Now, personally, I don't care about owning a yacht because I don't take baths because I get seasick doing that. I take showers. So I stay away from water except to drink it. But think of this. What if you are employed by the yacht company to build yachts? And your job is to screw in a screw or put on a sail or whatever you do to a boat. I don't know much about boats. But there are things you have to stick together in order to get a boat. And there are people hired to do that. And they're paid money to do it. They go home to their wife and children and buy food. And there are guys that sell the boat to a boat dealer. And the boat dealer gets yachts in on his lot. And he wants to sell the yacht to somebody that can afford it. So people come in and says, Fred, I would like to buy a yacht. He says, I have several over here. Which one do you like? I'll take that one right there. And he pulls out the cash and pays for it. When he pays for it, then he takes the money. And he can buy another yacht to replace that one. He can pay the people that have sold it. He can keep the whole business going because he sells yachts. And people will be employed. And they can go home to their wife and children. But if you say, no more yachts, because people who buy yachts shouldn't have that much money. So the money they have, they're willing to spend, does not get back in the economy, and people don't have a job. That's called communism. Okay, no extra charge for that. The young man said to Jesus, all these things I'm kept, what am I lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Then verse 22, and when the young man heard this statement, that requirement to assure the veracity of his perfection since youth and to place his personal faith in Jesus as Messiah, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. He's not a happy camper. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What's the problem here? He's one of the guys that's got a lot of stuff. And the thing that was more important to him was the stuff rather than eternal life. And so we examined all of that. You can have temporal possessions, but they will not last. First of all, you're going to die. And secondly, there may be an economic downturn and you lose it. So all of the investments you have may look good today, but will they look good a year from now, say, as an example? I mean, is it going to be a stock market crash? Will somehow people invent something that supersedes what you now own and it becomes obsolete? Any kinds of things can happen in the future to destroy your portfolio. And so it's really not tied down. It is not guaranteed. You just hope things keep moving that way in your favor. What about the eternal state? How are you fixed on that? It's guaranteed. You take Mr. Sherrill. I communicated with Rick through email last night. Mr. Sherrill, prior to his death. And he assured me that Mr. Sherrill was a believer and would be going to heaven when he died. Now, I don't know what Mr. Sherrill owned. I have no idea of that. But he probably had a house and things in it. Okay? That's your basics. He doesn't need that anymore. Cheers. By the way, whatever you've got right now, when you die, you don't have anymore. Somebody else has got it. So if you don't want some people to have what you've got, you need to get it isolated so they can't have it. That's called a trust. So there are ways that you can keep your stuff away from people after you're gone, but you don't have it anymore. In fact, when you put it in a trust, you don't have it anymore. So I'm just, like George Strait said, just give it away. Give it away. Give it to whom? The trust. What does a trust do? It gives it to other people, not you. You don't have it anymore. And then when you die, what have you got? Well, you've got either heaven or hell. That's what you got. There's a volitional deal with that. But when the young man heard this statement, what did he do? He went away grieving. He still got his stuff, but it's temporal. His eternal future is also set, but not in the way he expects at the moment, because he thinks he's done it all. And he owned much property, and that becomes his problem. Then verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hard to do, he said. And so that brings us to where we are now. We're going to examine why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? There is a tendency from people who have an exceptional amount of stuff to focus on that, as if what I've got's really not enough, it needs to be more. And so there's distraction away from eternal things to temporal things. Jesus Christ is not in any way dogging the ownership of things. He's dogging the ownership of things that causes you to be distracted from eternal things. So everything's temporal for you. It's why my stuff, what I've got here, take inventory, a checklist every day, have I still got it, have I still got it, have I still got it. And then what about the eternal part? Well, I know that I must be a good guy, and I give my money. I watch these movies, by the way. You've seen them where the mafia is involved in things, and they always seem to go to the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, you know, says, we need some money. We need some stuff, so they start piping dollars into that. They give to civic things. They want the community to be upheld so that my libraries and all these kinds of things go on. And that's the good works concept. And so the good works concept keeps them copacetic with what they've got. In other words, they're buying people off, buy the priest off, buy the community off, buy the police off. That's what they do because they got a lot of money, and they're willing to give up some of it if you will leave me alone with my stuff. What's the temporal thing? It's vacuous before it's done. How about the eternal? They're involved in a system that says if you do good, then you're going to be blessed. If you do good, you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you didn't do good enough, you get to purgatory, but other people will pray you out of there. So let's talk about two verses that enter into a discussion. This is found in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and following. Here's the first two verses we noted in closing last Sunday. For the love of money... Oh, excuse me. I don't want to go there first. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, this is bad decision making, you can see here. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. What's the temptation? Cosmos diabolicus, how do I get more stuff? And a snare is, of course, it snares you, it distracts you from the truth, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Plunge them. Why? Bad decision making. Is anything wrong with what they want to do? Nothing's wrong with that. It's the distraction that's the problem. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Many people misquote this and says money is the root of all evil. No, money is an economy, and every group of people needs an economy that functions. In order for the economy to function, people need to be involved in producing products or ideas. And if they're restricted from doing that, then the economy can't grow and it becomes a dictatorship. So you have the love of money. In other words, the distraction of money causes you to take your eyes away from the eternal and focuses it primarily on the temporal. And that becomes the problem. If you don't have a lot of money, that's not going to be as much a distraction for you as the guy that's got a lot. So what Jesus is observing is those who have a tremendous amount of money have more distractions than those that have less. That doesn't mean they're more saved people who are unbelievers and therefore get saved, were unbelievers and get saved more easily. It's a volitional decision. And when you've got a lot of stuff, And the gospel comes into your mentality and it says you need to simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have eternal life. And that's that. What do you think? And they say, well, I believe that. So they're in the system. But do they bring with them distractions? Jesus says there's a distraction there that many people who have a lot of things suffer from. And that suffering has to do with not following the required path of decision making that leads a person to great mental and spiritual prosperity. So we have the love of money is a root, there's more than one, of all sorts of evil. There are many forms of evil and we've studied them. And some by longing for it, there's the distraction, have wandered away from the faith, from doctrine, from Christ, from the Word of God, and pierce themselves with many griefs. Why? Bad decisions limit future options. So in context, Paul is discussing the loss of thought among believers. Some that are prosperous are vulnerable to the cosmic distractions caused by their possession of worldly goods. Worldly goods distract. And he's learned this. He's observed this. This is nothing new. But Jesus is relating what he's observed to a man that's got a lot of money and stuff. Worse is allowing the distractions to degenerate into the various stages of reversionism. And the four early stages of reversionism deal with apostasy. So just a brief review of that is where we're going now. Let's take a look at the eight stages of reversionism, and we'll look at the first four and see, therefore, if there are things, ideas, and concepts that have entered into your life at one time or another, maybe even presently, that cause a distraction. This would be reversion. In other words, you're reverting away from the truth and giving attention and priority to the lie or to a deviation. So number one is reaction and distraction. People get involved in reacting to things. Look, this is the devil's world and things don't go right every day. And so you react. And if you react, then that is taking you away from your priority to orient and adjust. You are to orient and adjust to things that are unexpected in your day. And then think through that and see biblically, how am I to think about this? You say, well, I don't know a thing about the Bible. Well, you're in big trouble there, because your problem-solving devices are found in Scripture. So let's look at this first, reaction and distraction. You have wrong priorities. What's your top priority in life? This is a pregnant pause so you can think through that. Okay. Then number two, rejection of authority. Who are you? Whose system are you bucking? Because you just don't think it's fair. It's not fair. It's not right. Well, you shut up, stay the course, improve your value to whatever organization it is, be promoted, change the policy. By the time you get there to that power, you may learn, well, that policy's pretty good. Nevertheless, you can change it if you think it's better. So that's rejection of authority, lack of objectivity. So you're subjective. It's all about yourself. If you're objective, you look outward and try and analyze what's going on around you and do it in an honest way. Hypersensitivity. Are you hypersensitive? You know, I don't like this. I don't like that. I want this. I want that. I don't like that person. I like this person. I don't like the way they look at me. I don't like their tone of voice. I don't like this guy because he's boring. All that's hypersensitive. By the way, sensitivity means it's all about me. But hypersensitivity is it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. Retaliation due to perceived wrongs. It doesn't matter if it's a wrong. You don't retaliate. Retaliation is not a part of the system. Look, if you need to retaliate, the retaliation should be done biblically. You go to whoever it is you're complaining to or want to complain with and say, look, I've got a situation here. I'd like to talk to you about it because I'm afraid I'm going to be hypersensitive. And if I am, then I'm going to be retaliating pretty soon. I don't want to retaliate. And you do that because you perceive that something is wrong. It's not necessarily wrong. Bad decisions, everybody makes those. Self-fragmentation, that's where you bottle everything up and then you explode. Self-fragmentation, you think yourself into it. Addiction, a lot of that today, everybody seems to want to leave reality and get into non-reality. So you get toked out on something. I never did drugs. I always thought they were, back in my day, people who did drugs were hippies, lowlifes, long hairs, we called them. And so we considered those people to be complete losers. It turned out they were. Of course, there were exceptions. And some of you sitting here probably were former hippie. And okay, fine. You did better. But they seem to have bred. So this addiction. Everybody's on something today. I've learned this. I go home, I sit in my hole, but then I learn from others that we have a big addiction in this country to a number of things. I don't even know what to call them. But they change your mind away from reality into non-reality. And see, that is a reactor factor. What are we studying? Reaction and distraction. I want to feel better. I want to feel good. And then you do for a while. It really gets you feeling, I'm great. And then when you have a liver, okay, it's somewhere over in this neighborhood. And if you could take your liver out, then you could then stay high all the time. But this filtering system is going on. Filters. Filters. Sucks all of that stuff out and then exits at some point. And when it does, you got to go get some more. Reload. I think a lot of you are just playing poker. Preoccupation with self. All about me. No spiritual self-esteem. Frantic search for happiness. I'm not happy and I'm going to get happy. That's what's happening right now, buddy. I'm on a happiness trip. Compensation for frustration. Well, didn't we just read about something like this? Frustration over here. This whole deal is frustration. So I'm frustrated. So compensation for frustration. Compensation for being discouraged. I'm discouraged. And loneliness. Are you lonely? Are you lonely? I'm lonely. So how am I going to fix that? People hate me. They don't want to be around me. I have a bad attitude because I'm frustrated. Loneliness through use of power. I know I'll make people like me. I'll get in a position of authority. Or let's go the pleasure route. Let's do pleasure. Or approbation. I will find people who like me and tell me I'm a great guy. That'll make me feel good. I will not be frustrated anymore. And I'll be happy. Success. I'll really put my nose to that grindstone and I'll be a success. And people will say, look at Fred over here. He is a success. Status symbols. I'll buy me some things that make me envied by others. But they'll be nice to me. And then if they envy enough, they'll try to get what I've got. And then I'll be frustrated again. Then there's sex. We won't go there today. It's Sunday. And then materialism, and I want more things. So that's the frantic search idea. So that's not going to work because we're in reversionism. So number three is Operation Boomerang. You know, down in Australia, they will throw this little curved stick at some target. It's an animal of some nature. I know they have kangaroos. That's it. So you have that. I don't think they hit kangaroos with this. I think it's something else. But they throw it, and if they miss the target in a certain way, it whips around and comes back to you. That's the theory. And so it starts at point A, it goes out to point B, and then comes back to point A. So wherever you are now, you go to another place, and that place bites you and comes back on you. So that's Operation Boomerang, failure to assuage the factors associated with the frantic search for happiness causes these same factors to be intensified. Frustration, therefore, at that point becomes rage, discouragement becomes depression, and loneliness becomes desolation. People won't have anything to do with a whack job like that. So you get lonely again. 4, emotional revolt of the soul. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, and imbalance, results in short-circuiting Operation Z. What's Operation Z? The divine system of inculcating divine thought. Divine system, divine thought inculcated into your soul. And if you short-circuit that system with all of these mental and overt problems, then you cannot concentrate on divine things. And therefore you lose touch with the reality that is found in the Word of God, and you go to the lies that encompasses the greater part of the devil's world. So doctrinal recall for application is therefore neutralized. So you can't apply doctrine if you knew it. So the implication of verse 10 is that once the believer sinks to the fourth stage of reversionism, he then enters into the advanced stages of his spiritual decline. Now, a person can be really wired with truth. He's been studying the Bible for decades, but something happens along the way and they're distracted. They therefore let that distraction dominate their decision-making policies, and they gradually move into all of these areas we've just defined, and the ability to recall doctrine to resolve many of these issues is short-circuited. And now you move into advanced stages, locked in negative volition toward the Word of God. It gets locked in. I am going to get this fixed. And you stay with that until it just explodes, because you minus doctrinal recall, and you're making decisions from an inventory of negativity, and that can only get worse. So the fifth stage is locked in negative volition. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. That's where our guy is in the passage. Antagonism and personality conflicts with the members of the congregation occur. Failure to use Operation Z. Unresponsive to doctrine, the Word of God. Disorientation to logistical grace. Malfunction of faith rest. See, these are biblical concepts that keep you on the steady forward path. You deviate from these standards, you can't easily get back to them. You're all involved in, I'm going to fix this. Then that leads to blackout of the soul. This is a vacuum. In fact, Paul sets this up as a vacuum in Ephesians chapter 4. We've studied that. So the vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucked into the soul. How does that happen? It's internal and external. External exigencies, therefore, result in causing this. Internal lust patterns add to the problem. So, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucked into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Evil is to take human good to a maximum point where it becomes something that it negatively affects yourself as well as others. A lot of evil is in play in our country today. What starts out as a good idea from the human viewpoint metastasizes into evil. You can think of several examples, I'm sure. Scar tissue of the soul results. Again, Paul Paul in Ephesians gets into this. The buildup of false doctrine in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. You can't go to the truth anymore. You must participate and depend upon and execute the lie. So when you do that, you don't have the proper recall of truth for application and problem solving. The rate of forgetting, therefore, exceeds the rate of recall. You forget more truth than you can recall. And therefore, you take in the lie, and it becomes dominant. So, vocabulary is diminished, norms and standards degenerate, momentum halts and wisdom is lost. Therefore, all spiritual functions shut down. That brings us to the eighth stage, which is reverse process reversionism. Here's the way I like to explain this. Do you have something in your life that you really like, but then something happens along the way and you lose your trust or favor toward that particular concept, idea, a person, people, the Word of God, whatever? You don't like what's going on right now, and so you decide to reject what you used to, therefore subscribe to. That's reverse process reversionism. Let's see how that works. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality occurs. You're no longer living in reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. This is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, inversion of thought, fragmentation of soul, and excessive cosmic involvement. The Cosmic Academy of Satanic Didactics. Therefore, the believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Now, there are some visuals I would like to sum up reversionism, do this as a summary. The process of recovery from reversionism. How do you get out of this quagmire? There are four sequential decisions that are necessary. First is metanoia, recognition of your sinful status. Metanoia is simply a decision that has to do with recognition of current status quo. This is a Bible word. All these are Bible words. And you find this in Scripture. And what does it mean when you hit metanoia? The passage is communicating this idea. I have deviated from the truth without recognizing it. Circumstances have occurred, or passages have been communicated that communicate to me that I am in error, and I need to get away from this line of thought and move to somewhere else more beneficial to me. In other words, away from the lie and go back to the truth. That's the decision that has to be made. You have to get to the point to where you personally recognize your error and want to change that process. That's metanoia. Then you have homologeo. How am I in my relationship with God? Because of these decisions I've been making, and there are many of them, these decisions have led me to this point, and I've come to the realization that I've been wrong. And I need to not only get right with God first, then I have to possibly get right with people. First of all, to do that, I'll have to get right with myself. And so homologeo means confession alone to God alone. That's 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins, cleanse you of all wrongdoing. You're now in status quo spirituality. So then you can begin the process of restructuring your inventory of ideas. In other words, you want divine viewpoint to have prominence in your thought process. To do that, you get back to Bible class and you concentrate. What does God have to say to me about these issues? That's epinosis. Epinosis, there's right in here, epi and then gnosis. Gnosis has to do with knowledge, and epi means beyond knowledge. So what God thinks is beyond human thought or imagination. And so you have gnosis. You have know about a lot of things. That's gnosis. But do you know how God thinks? Can go above regular human understanding. Epinosis. And that is inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. You study the Word of God under the power of the Spirit, and you grow in grace. And you restructure your inventory of ideas. Then you have, finally, peripateo. This is, of course, the verb for walking, and that is imagery to communicate the idea of making good decisions from a position of strength. You can walk down a path straight and narrow. You can come to a fork in the road. Which way do you go? Positive volition left, negative volition right. Make a decision. How are you going to make that decision? If you are filled with the Spirit and you have the Word of God, you'll make the good decision and bear left. If you're dumbo, then you'd make a bad decision and go right. Go back to right where you were. And so peripateo has to do with walking, and walking has to do with character traits walking has to do with an inventory of ideas that responds to truth or to the lie, and therefore application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. There has to be an inventory. Okay. Well, I mentioned Operation Z. For those of you who don't know it, that looks like a Z, so we call it Operation Z. Here's the pastor. He communicates. That's all he does. He's not a superhero. He's not necessarily a great guy. He is not necessarily a guy that's effervescent. He may be boring, but nevertheless, he communicates the truth. So he does his work to do that. The Holy Spirit, therefore, here's the communicator, here's the teacher. Holy Spirit teaches, that's the didasko. And he teaches what? The human spirit. If you're a believer, you are trichotomous. You have a body, and you have a soul, and you have a human spirit. And therefore, doctrine comes into the human spirit, where the Holy Spirit picks it up and makes it understandable in the person's soul. That's when you get the vote. Some of you are voting this morning. I think he's a nutball. He is a genius, and there's all of that in between. So negative volition says, I don't believe that. And this, by the way, in salvation, this is common grace. You come to the point in your noose where you understand what it takes to be a believer and have eternal life. That's made clear. You say, hogwash. I don't believe that. So that's negative volition. That's gnosis. You fully understood it, but you didn't pull the volitional trigger. If you say, yeah, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit takes that and transfers it to what's called the cardia, translated heart in the Bible, because the heart is what pumps everything around your body, keeps you going. You know, well, take your heart out, lay it on the table, you die. Take your liver out, it won't be long before the poisons are going to kill you because it can't be filtered out. So that's your, when you're on drugs, that's your problem is your liver. It gets rid of the stuff, you have to buy more. That's what keeps the Mexicans in business. So you don't like the Mexicans coming across the border, quit buying their drugs. So, liver problem. Now you've got a heart problem. And I'm staying over here. I don't need my heart. I'm over here now. I got a heart. Cognizance of divine thought, epinosis. Therefore, I'm building wheel tracks, memory traces, concepts of neurons firing on divine thought. Down here, neural network. Well, enough of that. Next verse is designed to motivate the believer to, is that another one? Well, that's a good visual, but we're not ready for that. Or that one, for Pete's sake. Wait till later for that. The next verse is designed to motivate the believer to avoid these pitfalls by continuing to execute his spiritual advance. Now, what we're going to do next is take up a passage. We're going to move away from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, to 1 Timothy 6, 11. This is filled with stuff. We're eventually going to jump to 1 Timothy 6:17. Why are we doing this? We're going all the way back to the discussion that the Lord had with what's called the rich young ruler, who has all of these ideas about how to have eternal life based on him keeping some commandments that he thinks he needs to do, and he may have left one out and wants the Lord to say, am I missing any of these? And I'll knock that out today. Where what he's missing is that Jesus is the solution. He's the Messiah. Believe in him for eternal life. You don't have to do anything. Well, I feel like I need to do something, contribute this. You know, I've got a lot of money. I can give money. How about that? No, none of that. This is pure grace. You believe in me as Messiah. You got eternal life. I don't know. Look, this is eternal and this is guaranteed. What you've got may go away, and when you die, it will. Come on now. Follow me. No, I just think I'll move on down the road. We'll see the application of this and other things as we resume at 10 till the hour.